Well, good morning, brethren. It certainly is encouraging as a speaker when sermonettes, special music, it all kind of flows together. It's reassuring because I know for my part anyway, coming to the feast and having this opportunity to share this with you, you kind of go through this process in your mind. You don't want to be the odd guy out, right? You don't want to be the guy that everybody else is talking about, you know, a certain subject or a certain topic, and you're kind of maybe the sad trombone on the side. You know, so very much appreciate the special music. To echo James's comments yesterday, the work that goes into that, and being in the household, my beautiful wife practicing relentlessly, and all of the work that goes into preparing. Thank you very, very much for that offering. Brethren, what we're going to talk about here this morning is something that we can all see others exercise in society today, and we can see it throughout the course of human history. It's something we're all cautious of, suspicious of even, yet at the same time, it's something that we're willing to bestow, desire to give to others, sometimes with scant justification, and at times, in the end, to our own detriment. It's also something we all want, some of us at any cost. Now, obtaining this something has been the fodder of many famous, or maybe more accurately infamous, thinkers throughout time, and in the words of one of these modern individuals, can be attained by adhering to some of the following principles. Things like, conceal your intentions, court attention at all cost, get others to do the work for you, but always take the credit. Use selective honesty and generosity to disarm your victim. Gotta love a relationship that's quantified in terms of victimhood. How about this? Pose as a friend, work as a spy. Keep others in suspended terror, cultivate an air of unpredictability. Play a sucker to catch a sucker, seem dumber than your mark. Again, another great way to quantify a relationship. And one that may strike close to home to some, play on people's need to believe to create a cult-like following. Now, these are just a few of the 48 Laws of Power. And that's the name of a book written by an individual named Robert Greene. And in its own words, on the back jacket, it says, and I quote, "For those who want power, watch power, or want to arm themselves against power," unquote. So we're going to talk about power this morning. It's a force feared, loathed, desired, regretted, abused, and misunderstood since before mankind was even on the scene. In the context of our modern American political circumstance, the exercise of power, much in the spirit of some of these 48 laws, has created dramatic polarization in our society and our relationships with other nations in the world. In the context of the modern iterations of the greater churches of God, power, the misuse and abuse thereof, has been the source of many disfellowshippings, fracturing of groups, wrecked interpersonal relationships, wrecked marriages, and the dissemination of heresy and false doctrine, which in turn shatters faith. And if you shatter faith, what do you ultimately shatter? You're shattering the relationship that that individual has with God the Father and Jesus Christ. So it's no wonder then that power and those that have authority or in one way or another can exercise power are often at least looked at with a little doubt and trepidation, if not outrightly disdained or persecuted. And while negative and hurtful attitudes as responses to these abuses are never justifiable, it's certainly understandable considering the damage that's been done. And while some may claim, you know, concepts like, well, power to the people, and we got to stick it to the man, we got to stand up for our rights, human beings actually have an interesting psychological conundrum involved here. And it's one that's aptly captured in the title of a book written by Dr. Dasher Keltner. And the title of Dr. Keltner's book is The Power Paradox. I haven't read the book, not saying go out and read it, I have read Dr. Keltner's abstract on his concepts and research. And the essence of the book is that human beings give power to those who demonstrate an interest in the greater good, or an interest in taking care of those individuals' needs. There's a problem here, though, and the trouble is that human beings don't deal very well with having power. And that empowerment often leads to what amounts to, in the end, sociopathic behavior. Really the exact opposite of what those individuals were looking for in the first place that empowered that individual. Hence, the paradox. Now, this paradox is one that those in the psychology community, there's a lot of research going into it, a lot of debate, and they have a very difficult time coming to a consensus as to what the answer to the paradox is. But one fact, through decades of research, has been substantiated. And that is this degradation of behavior, this movement, you empower somebody, and it kind of goes to their head, and they kind of go crazy. This behavior, over time, is nearly inevitable. And not only nearly inevitable, but if it's encouraged, reinforced, rewarded in any way, shape, or form, that sociopathic end state is intensified. And it kind of proves that adage. I think we all know the saying that absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, that's been pretty much substantiated. Now, we certainly don't need to look into these scientific studies to see this paradox in action, because we got a textbook in all of our laps that we can look to find examples of this. I'd like to take a look at a case study here, just briefly, to see this in action. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8, please. 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're going to start by reading verses 4 and 5 here, and my default biblical translation is the New American Standard Edition. We're going to read from several different translations this morning, but if I don't call it out specifically, New American Standard is what I'll be reading from. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting in verse 4, kind of breaking into the story here a bit regarding Samuel and his sons, we read in verse 4, "Then all the elders of Israel came together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.'" Now again, if you look at the context, the first three verses, and what they respond in verse 5, you can see that, you know, you could argue that Samuel's sons were the catalyst, certainly, for this request. But notice how the people respond later in the chapter. Skip down to verse 19. So God, through Samuel, responds to this request, and here's their counterpoint to what God has to say. Verse 19, "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us,'" and notice this, "'and go out before us and fight our battles.'" Interesting. So what do we see here? We see this power paradox starting to kind of take shape. Human beings wanting to bestow power on another human being who's going to what? Well, going to fight our battles, going to look out for our interests, our greater good. Little did they know that they had the greatest king in the universe looking out for their greater good. But in their short-sightedness, they asked of Samuel this request. But what does God, through Samuel, tell the people is actually going to happen? Well, we're not going to take the time to go through it, but verses 10 through 17 here, we see God clearly stating that the king is going to take more than they bargained for. And in the end, if we read the first part of verse 18, "Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves." I've read the end of the book, and it ends badly for them by making this choice. Now, we all know how the story ends, but along the way, we've got milestones in the experience of King Saul that show this degradation of behavior. And we're just going to whirlwind through one of these examples. You don't need to turn to any of this, but this is in the 14th chapter of 1 Samuel. Very clear example. So we have this curse that's put on any man who would eat before the Philistines were routed in battle. And you can see that in verse 24. Now, not only was this debilitating, as his son Jonathan points out in verse 30, but led to the men eventually sinning by eating meat that still had the blood in it because they were so hungry. They had the day, they had the victory, they grabbed the spoils and dug in. You see that in verses 31 through 33. And upon finding out his son Jonathan had actually eaten something, and he wasn't deliberately disobeying, but he hadn't got the word, as it were. You see that in verse 27. Saul vowing to kill his own son over what? A mouthful of honey. Really? Now, fortunately, the men of the army came to Jonathan's rescue with a bit of rational thinking. And we see that in verse 45. Again, this is all in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. Now, one of the clearest examples of the irrational and sociopathic behavior of Saul has to be the constant mistrust and vengeful aggression towards David. We all know the story. We're not going to go through it here. But the key to not only what happened to Saul, and really the answer to why this power paradox exists in the first place, I think is neatly summed up in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. If you turn a few chapters forward to chapter 16, if you're still in chapter 8, the same book, we're going to read just verse 14 here. And I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. 1 Samuel chapter 16, just reading verse 14, we read, "Now the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul, and the Lord sent a tormenting spirit that filled him with depression and fear." Now we read here that the Lord was the one who orchestrated this taking place. But who ultimately is the source of torment? Who's the source of depression? Who's the source of fear? What spirit has been at the center of casting doubt into the hearts and minds of mankind since the very beginning? Well, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 uses the term the serpent. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Jack mentioned this passage in his message earlier this feast, the prince of the power of the air. Revelation chapter 20, verse 2 encapsulates this being pretty well as the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan. Now, we were fashioned in the Creator's image and likeness, and James read Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 yesterday. We won't reread that, but it's interesting because the last part of that verse and verse 28, not only are we created in their likeness, but we're created with capabilities and responsibilities to do what? To exercise power and to exercise authority. However, once the decision was made to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this power paradox, this issue was created as influenced by Satan and his desire for ultimate power and ultimate authority. Okay, great. Tom, we got this paradox. We know what the source is. What's the answer? And I mentioned, you know, the secular research and studies and kind of the modern science earlier. Less as a foundation for what I'm sharing with you today, but rather, and I appreciated Jack bringing this out in his message earlier as well, evidence. It's evidence that mankind sees problems, but has no answers, no solutions. Psychology would have us looking into things like self-actualization, or being more socially intelligent, or improving your EQ, your emotional quotient. Or, you know, just be nice. Just be nice. Just get along and everything will be okay. Be more socially engaged. Get out there and be smiley and happy. And while these things in and of themselves, they're not wrong. I'm not saying don't be nice. Please be nice. But none of these over time are sustainable. These aren't answers. Now, why do I say that? Because we've had 6,000 years to give it our best go. And what has happened? We've failed. We've failed epically. And we will continue, as mankind, to fail all the way up to the time that we're here picturing now, the time of the millennium. Now, the time of the millennium, amongst many other aspects, will represent what? It's going to represent a shift in power, isn't it? Power's going to shift from Ephesians 2:2, prince of the power of the air, to what we read in Isaiah chapter 11. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, we're going to read verses 9 and 10. We've been here already this feast. I'd like to maybe give a little bit different emphasis on these verses as we go through them. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to read this from the New King James Version. The Bible. Starting in verse 9, Isaiah 11 reads, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people." Notice this, "For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Now again, very familiar, verse 9. There's going to be a permeation of God's way of life on earth. Again, Jack talked at length about that and his experience at sea and on the ships and seeing what the power and the depth of the sea can be. Very vivid examples. What in the context of what we're covering here this morning that I think is interesting is what it actually says in verse 10. Again, notice that there will be, and this has been mentioned already, both Rick and James mentioned that this isn't going to be a light switch. You know, we've read Zechariah 14, verses 17 through 19 this feast. It's not going to be automatic, but there will be a desire to be led. A desire for what? Well, we see this at the end of verse 10, this glorious resting place. The innate desire to bestow power and authority to another. In this case, the right one, the root of Jesse, as we read here in verse 10, who has their absolute best interests in mind. Now, we understand that as those God is working with in this age, if we endure to the end, as it were, we will have a part to play in this process. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, please. Revelation chapter 20, we're going to read just verse 6 here, and I'm going to read this from the Amplified Bible. I'm going to read it from the Amplified because it brings out some nuance in some of these words that I think is very interesting and appropriate. Revelation chapter 20, reading verse 6, from the Amplified, "Blessed, happy, to be envied, and holy, spiritually whole." So these individuals that are participating, that are being described here, are complete. They're spiritually whole, of unimpaired innocence and proved virtue. How do you prove something? Well, time, experience, it's good ways to prove something. Hold on to that because we're going to kind of tease that out a bit. But proved virtue is the person who takes part, shares, in the first resurrection. "Over them the second death exerts no power or authority, but they shall be ministers of God and Christ the Messiah," so given responsibilities, "and they shall rule," so this is authority here, power, "they shall rule along with him 1,000 years. This time we're here celebrating, this Feast of Tabernacles gives us a glimpse of the time to come in which we will be, as we read, spiritually whole and empowered to rule with Jesus Christ during this time that we're here celebrating today. Over the course of our lives, we are to be growing into this role. Again, think, prove, time, experience. But the question is how? We live in a world just, again, Ephesians 2:2, it's electrified with Satan's influence. And we're surrounded by countless examples of how not to exercise power. We've been even conditioned, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, conditioned to despise authority. But we kind of have our own power paradox, don't we? Because we're to be growing into this role, but we have these conflicting forces in action. Well, brethren, some good news here. We've got the power. Maybe I should say that differently. We've got the power. And it's not from being nice, though again, do be nice. It's not from being self-actualized. It's not from having a high EQ. What is it from? 2 Timothy chapter 1, please. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to read verses 6 and 7 here. I'm going to read this from the New King James Version of the Bible. This is kind of the bedrock verses of what we're sharing here today. 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God." Didn't earn it. don't deserve it. It's a gift. Gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. We're going to kind of come back to process. So just kind of hold on to that thought. But the laying on of hands, verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. Power. And of love. And of a sound mind. Now my focus today, it's really the essence of verse 6 here. I'd like to spend our time together this morning on reminding all of us of this gift, this tremendous gift that we've all been given, which, as it says here in verse 7, one of its core attributes, power, love, and a sound mind. Specifically, we're going to talk about how this power is manifest to us, what our expectations should be in this life with this gift, and how we can identify and be more aware of this power within us, which is vital to our attaining the roles of kings and priests, or as we read from Revelation 26 in the Amplified, as ministers of God and of Jesus Christ. Now, first off, power in the context of our calling is not about being powerful from the onset. Rather, it's about being empowered through being powerless. Now, I know many of you have your own experiences in this respect, in your initial calling. Many God has given the opportunity to in this life were called at points in their lives where perhaps they were in crisis, or perhaps they were at a major decision crossroads in life, and God decided to step in, make himself known, and then bring you into this process of calling and conversion. And even if perhaps your calling didn't have maybe a level of drama that others had had, we can all relate to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 26 through 28 here, and I'm going to read this from the Bible in Basic English. First Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26, very familiar verses here, no surprises. For you see God's design for you, my brothers, that he has not taken a great number of the wise after the flesh, not the strong, not the noble, not the hot shots, not the super smart, right? Verse 27, but God made selection of the foolish things of this world, notice this, so that he might put a lot of emphasis on that, he might put the wise to shame, and the feeble things that he might put to shame the strong. Verse 28, and the low things of the world, and the things without honor, did God make selection of, yes, even the things which are not, so that he might make as nothing the things which are. Again, very familiar, no surprises here. I think we tend to overlook, though, a key reality that these verses state. Yes, we are the weak. Yes, we are the base. Yes, we are the foolish. But the point of these verses, brethren, is that we have been given the power to not remain that way. And it's been my experience, speaking as a Gen 2 Christian, my experience growing up in the church, is that we tend to kind of fall into one of two ditches in this particular concept, this perspective. We've got the Revelation 3, Laodicean era, rich, increased in goods. We've got it all figured out. We've got all truth. It's all locked in. We're set. We're done. It's a sealed deal. Good to go. Or we got the other ditch. We read 1 Corinthians 1 here, and we say, well, I'm weak and base and foolish, and therefore I'm worthless. You know, hearkening back to Dave and Roger's sermonettes. You know, we feel like, what's the point? What's the use? In each of these ditches, what's the operative pronoun? It's I. Me, 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 me. I. Notice again, 1 Corinthians 1, he might put, he might make. He with a capital H. It's not our job to do the putting and the making. That's his job. We start in this state at the bottom, as it were, right? Weak, base, foolish. But we're to move to shame what is perceived as powers in the world today. We're going to explore this here more shortly, but the point that I'm trying to bring out here is our calling and what we're given in our calling, this power we've been given, gives us capabilities in our lives today, now. But before we get to that, how exactly are we empowered? What does that mean? Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1, we're just going to read the first half of verse 8 here, kind of breaking into a thought here, but it really kind of stitches together the point that I'm trying to get across here. Acts chapter 1, again, just the first part of verse 8 here, Christ is giving instruction and kind of laying out what's going to transpire to his disciples, and he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So the very power of God, the Holy Spirit, empowers us. It gives us power. And here shortly, we're going to dive deeper into what exactly it provides us with. But for now, again, want to drive home that this capability has been given to us in the Spirit, and that we have access to this power in our lives now. Don't need to wait. It's in our lives now. Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 13 and 14 here. I'm going to read this from the New King James Version. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 13, we read, "In him you also trusted." Hold on to that concept of trust. "After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed," so hold on to that, we've got trust, we've got belief, "you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Verse 14, "which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." Now what I'd like to do is read verse 14 from a couple different translations. And just going to read it, not going to put any commentary in here, but just let it sink in as we read through these words. Verse 14 from the Amplified renders this way, "That Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance, the first fruits, the pledge and foretaste, the down payment on our heritage, in anticipation of its full redemption and our acquiring complete possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Verse 14 from the New Living Translation reads this way, "The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised, and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him." Okay, a couple questions then. What's our inheritance? What is our inheritance? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read verses 3 through 5 here. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. We're given this down payment, this pledge, this guarantee of an inheritance. What is the inheritance? 1 Peter chapter 1, reading starting in verse 3. We read, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead." So again, going back to process. So this process has taken place. Christ came. He lived a perfect, sinless life. Died, was resurrected, that sacrifice was accepted, and it enabled us to have what? His Holy Spirit, that Spirit of power. Reading on, "Now we live with great expectation," verse 4, "and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay, and through your faith," hold on to that, "God is protecting you by his power," as sourced from where? The Spirit within us, until you receive this salvation. Ah, there we go. Which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. Our inheritance, brethren, is to be born into the very kingdom of God and revealed as the bride of Christ when He returns. God's Spirit is given to us as a guarantee, a pledge, a promise that He's going to be true to that. The question for us becomes then, we have this tremendous power within us, a power that we're told in Scripture can enable us to move beyond being the weak and the base and the foolish. The risk of sounding maybe a little abrupt? What's our problem? Or maybe, what's my problem? Why do I continue to stumble? Why do I continue to fail? Why do I continue to fall short? Why? I've been hinting at this a little bit as we've been going along, but Christ's response to the situation in which His disciples could not cast a demon out of a possessed boy, I think sums this up pretty clearly. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 17, please. Matthew chapter 17, we're going to read verses 19 and 20 here. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. We're going to just kind of catch the end of the account here. Again, the disciples were approached. Demon-possessed boy couldn't get the demon out. Christ is approached. The demon is removed. We pick up the story in verse 19. Afterward, the disciples asked Jesus privately, "Why couldn't we cast out that demon?" What is Christ's response? Verse 20. "You don't have enough faith." You don't have enough faith, Jesus told them. "I tell you the truth, if you had faith even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it would move." And how does He end this? Nothing. Nothing would be impossible. Pretty amazing. You really stop and think about that. So, faith in what? You don't have enough faith. Faith in what? Our own power? Our own capabilities? Or the power of God within us? And is Christ just speaking in hyperbole here? Well, that would frankly seem pretty out of character. And again, we look at the Bible. We see amazing examples of amazing things taking place. Oh, how about walking on water, shadows healing people, being relatively unfazed by events that should have been drop dead deadly? The list goes on. Now, were these individuals involved in these circumstances somehow superhuman? Were they fully self-actualized? Maybe they just got a bigger piece of the pie. And, you know, the end times, and I'm getting a little tiny slice, so I could never know. No, not me. Brethren, what role does faith play in this process? Turn with me to John chapter 14, please. John chapter 14, we're going to read just verse 12 here. And again, we're going to look at Christ's own words for instruction in this regard. Is this beyond us? John chapter 14, reading verse 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you," notice, "he who believes in me," faith, trust, belief, "he who believes in me, the works that I do," and we've got a pretty extensive record of the works that Jesus Christ did on this earth, right? Four books. Pretty extensive. "The works that I do, he will do also." And it gets better. "And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Because Christ went through this process to enable us to have the tool that gives us the power to accomplish. Now, we often quote John chapter 3, verse 34, you don't need to turn there, to state that Christ was given the Spirit without measure. And He certainly was. No debate there. But the question is, if the one so empowered, John 3, 34, could do what He did on earth and say these words right in front of us, black and white, ball's in our court, brethren. Where does that put us? Brethren, this is a faith issue. We have the power, though. And that's the encouraging part here. We have the power. The question is, do we have the faith to use it? Or do we often pull out the I was afraid card, right? Hearkening to the parable of the talents, that last servant, when he was confronted to give an accounting for the tool, the resource he was given, what was his response? I was afraid. Do we use that response as well? Now, am I saying that we have unfettered access to God's Spirit and power in this life? I am not saying that at all. Akin to having exhaustive understanding and insight into God's mind and plan, if we were granted that level of access, likely our heads would literally explode. If they wouldn't literally explode, we would explode in things like pride, idolatry, at the very least. But on the flip side, I feel we tend to shortchange what we do have access to. Again, I'm going to speak from my perspective, my experience in the church, growing up in the church, is that we can fall into this mentality, this, okay, I'm just going to hunker down, I'm going to hide in the corner, I'm just going to wait for that phone call for the place of safety, and then I'm going to get up and I'm going to run, and I'm going to hope in the meantime I just don't screw up. And that mentality is, what is that? What's driving that? What's behind that? That's a mentality or a spirit of fear. That's fear. The reality, brethren, is that we have direct access to the power that created this universe. As Raj brought out in his sermonette. The power that guarantees that our lives, that the lives of mankind, that this sick, dying world has a hope and a future beyond what we can imagine. We're here celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. This is flanked on the end by what? The Last Great Day. I love the Last Great Day. That's my favorite feast. Because it pictures the unwritten book. What's going to happen in the vast beyond. It's beyond comprehension. And it's wonderful and it's amazing. So with all this in mind, let's bring it back down. Let's speak to some expectations. We have this power. We have governed access, if you will. What does having the power of God through the Holy Spirit mean for us today, then? Well, I'm sure this probably goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway. The Spirit is not carte blanche. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. Why do I say that? Because I think in our society, and maybe this is just the general human experience, we kind of have these stereotypes or this perspective that if you have power, you have ease, and everything is good, and everything's great, and everything's wonderful. And we, again, have stereotypes of maybe the senior executive, right, that spends his day out on the golf course, or, you know, jet-setting around in his private jet, or hanging out on his yacht, drinking champagne. And we yearn to kind of reach for that next level, right? If I just had a little more say, if I just had a little more influence, then things could be just so much better. So, because I've got the answers, right? I know how this should work. And if I just was able to be there, I could make that happen. However, being called and empowered as a member of the God family, it's got a different path, doesn't it? Now, we all know what 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says. You don't need to turn there. But it gives us encouragement. It tells us that what we have to endure in this life will not be beyond us or beyond the human experience. But that is tempered with some reality, and the reality that Paul experienced and recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 4. Second Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 4, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, and I think that this goes above and beyond just ministers, elders, teachers, preachers, but we are all servants of God, right, in our own capacities, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, distresses, in beatings and imprisonments, in tumults and labors and sleeplessness and hunger. But notice what comes next, verse 6, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit. Again, that power that makes these things possible. that we're going to continue reading in genuine love, verse 7. In the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. So we can in turn expect that with this power, that we're going to have the tools and resources again to rise above being weak and base and foolish and exercise these capabilities, right? We read weapons of righteousness or the armor of God. We have these tools and these resources at our disposal. Reading on here, verse 8, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death. Notice verse 10, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Really? Rejoicing, making many rich, possessing all things? Brethren, these verses articulate what tapping into the power of God will provide for us. And we can take this to the bank. That in spite of pain, in spite of suffering, that our work, our efforts, very specifically in the exercising of the power that we have been given, will in and of itself be empowering. So you kind of got this feedback loop. Let me give an example here that'll hopefully clarify this. Turn with me to John chapter 4, please. John chapter 4, we're going to start by reading the first six verses here. This is the account of Christ's exchange with the Samaritan woman at the well. Again, that exercising the power of God in our lives is in and of itself empowering. By way of example, John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Notice this in verse 6. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, we're all familiar with the account. What I want to do is take a look at the circumstance that's kind of been created here. And first off, we have Christ and his disciples doing what? They're leaving Judea. They're going to Galilee. Now, why are they doing this? It's not just a stroll through the park in the afternoon. This was a response to the situation that was developing as the Pharisees were reacting to a shift in power, right? And the subsequent impact on their influence over the people. In other words, you could almost view this as a bit of a defensive move, likely under some level of duress. Secondly, we have the journey in and of itself, passing through territory that in the mind of the Jews was hostile, right? No love lost for Samaritans. And in all likelihood, traveling for several hours on foot to get to this point. So Jerusalem to Sychar, that's a 40-mile trip. Again, not just kind of a stroll through the park. Then there's the biological side, right? Hunger, thirst, and it was the sixth hour. Now, actually looking into this, there I found some debate as to whether this was noon or 6 p.m. But frankly, either way, if it's noon or it's 6 p.m. for me, it's time to eat something. In addition, noon, 6 p.m., kind of that time of day, I mean, that's the hot part of the day, right? This isn't the cool of the evening or the middle of the night. This is when it's pretty warm out. Now, all of this, you take this package, and it all translates into Christ's reaction that we see in verse 6. He was beat. He was tired. Now, the next verses here outline his interaction with that woman at the well, but let's skip down to verse 31 and pick the story back up again. So this interaction takes place. His disciples come back. Verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Notice Christ's response. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food. What is food? Why do we eat? Well, we eat to sustain our lives, right? It provides us with energy. It provides us with the power to operate our bodies biologically. Christ is saying that which empowers me, sustains me, keeps me going, is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. So again, hot, tired, hungry, thirsty. I mean, he asked the woman at the well for a drink. She dropped her bucket and ran at the end of the day. I don't know if he ever got his drink of water. On the run from the Pharisees, yet when the disciples said, "Eat something," his reaction was not, "Where have you guys been? I'm starving." Christ was invigorated. He was empowered and he was energized in the exercising of the Father's power and the Father's will. Okay, great, Tom. This is Jesus Christ we're talking about. I wouldn't expect anything less. Okay, how about another example then? And it's one that we've touched on already, and that's the example of Paul. And Paul, in my opinion, really a perfect biblical case study into what's possible with the power of God and His Spirit in action. Paul was, by the standard of his day, he was a power, right? He was a mover-shaker. We know what he says of himself. He wasn't any slouch. Well-respected, well-educated, pedigree, you know, and all of these pieces translating into him being able to have the power and authority to attack the emerging Christian threat to the Jewish world at the time. But we know what happens to Paul, right? Not going to go through all the details. Paul was quite literally stopped in his tracks, struck blind, redirected, and re-empowered by God's power. We see that in Acts chapter 9, verse 17. I just want to explore one example. One example of the power of the Spirit invigorating Paul's life. And there's several. I had to just pick one because of time. Acts chapter 14, please. Acts chapter 14, we're going to read verses 19 through 22. We're kind of breaking into this account here. And this is the account of Paul and Barnabas in the city of Lystra. You may remember, they come into the city. It's a lame man. He's healed. Crowds go wild, right? Again, in the context of what we're talking about, in the context of power, I think it's interesting that the people of the city were willing to ascribe deity status to Paul and Barnabas because why? Because they serve their best interests. Very interesting. With the power paradox in mind, where we started, what would be the reaction of most people in that circumstance? Well, Paul and Barnabas did what? They tore their clothes, we see that in verse 14, and pointed back to God the Father as the source, power. But let's read what happens next here. Acts chapter 14, picking the story up in verse 19, we read, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." Now, this wasn't just a, let's slap him around a little bit and, you know, see if he changes his tune. No, he was assumed to be dead. Let this sink in for a moment. Paul, through the power of the Spirit, comes in. Man is healed. Incalculable blessing, right? Receives accolades from an entire city, and on a turn of a moment, it has rocks hurled at him until his mortality is questioned. If this were you, if this were me, how would we react? Well, how did Paul react? Verse 20. "But while the disciples stood around him," miracle number one, he got up. And miracle number two, he entered the city. And then miracle number three, the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, nothing short of miraculous physically here that he was able to get back up again in the first place. But then he goes right back into the city again, the place where they just stoned him to death. Brethren, that's power. That is power. And that's God's power in action. That's not Paul. That is the power of God in action. And the next day, he hits the road. He's back in business again. You know, if we just stop and really think about this. Okay, this guy was beaten to death with rocks, for all intents and purposes. If this was me, what? Massive reconstructive surgery, physical therapy, weeks, months in the hospital. you know, infections, you know, post-surgical complications, you know, the whole lot of it, the next day. The guy's on the road the next day. Brethren, the point is, this power that we're reading of here, we have been afforded this same power. We have the Spirit of God in us as well. And we're seeing it in action. This power moving an individual, invigorating, strengthening an individual. And yes, this account, this is terrible. I wouldn't want any of us to have to go through this. But God working through any of us, and if we allow His Spirit to do so, if we have that faith as that mustard seed, can have this level of impact in our lives. Okay, so we've talked about the reality that we have God's Spirit working within us, and that His Spirit enables us to tackle life's toughest challenges. And not just tackle, I almost hate to use that word, but overcome and be strengthened and be so much more, brethren, so much more than weak and base and foolish, but shine as lights, lights in this world. We can expect, if we have this powerful gift, Father's going to want to have it exercised, though. It's kind of the footnote. And to that end, then, let's distill this down into practical, tactical terms that will apply to us today and in our future. In the context of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, and you don't need to turn back there, we've been there already today, I'd like to extract three attributes that we're given in being empowered by God's Holy Spirit. And we'll extract these from the definition of the word power in the Greek that's used in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. So that Greek word for power in that verse is dunamis, which is where we derive our English word dynamics. In Strong's, we find that this word means force, primary definition, but it's further defined again with the following three attributes. And for this first one, I have a bit of a story to share. So while I was actually working on this part of what I'm sharing with you here today, that my oldest daughter, Juliana, was sitting at her desk next to me, and we were talking about the etymology of the word dunamis. And yes, we are a geeky enough family that talking etymology with my 10-year-old is not an uncommon conversation. And when I told her that the word dynamics comes from the word dunamis, she lit up. She said, "Papa, that's just like one of your workouts has that name. Wouldn't it be funny if on the day you gave your sermon, you did your workout called dynamics?" Now, keep in mind, this is a spontaneous conversation, and for those that don't know me, I'm kind of a fitness nut, and I have an exercise calendar that's pre-populated, usually months in advance. So I pulled the calendar up, and yes, this morning, before services, I dragged my carcass to the gym and did dynamics as my workout. Coincidence? I think not. Now, I only mention this story because of the first attribute of power and why I do a workout that has the name dynamics. In that particular exercise routine, the focus, it's not a cardio thing. You're not jumping up and down or running around in circles, and you're not pumping iron and, you know, doing deadlifts and squats and all that. But the focus is on tuning. It's on strengthening joints. It's on connective tissue. It's on core muscle strength. And all of these pieces fitting together to increase overall ability. And that's the first attribute. Having the Spirit of God in us gives us ability. Ability that we may not otherwise be able to exercise. We've already explored some of the examples of this attribute, going through Christ's example with the Samaritan woman at the well, Paul's example in Lystra. And again, I want to emphasize, this is the main takeaway for today, brethren, is that this power is in each of us now, today, in our lives, and active today. Like that workout that I do, dynamics, it's about using and growing what we have. I don't exercise to get a body. I already got one. I just got to make it better. And that's what it's about. Ability. Second attribute that the power of God's Spirit provides is that of abundance. Abundance. Now you say, okay, abundance in what? Because it's easy to look at our lives. It's easy to see areas of our lives where we feel very powerless, that we lack abundance. We see oppressive leadership. We see forces of nature, the hurricanes in our neck of the woods, the Columbia River Gorge forest fires that burned this summer. We see the ravages of age, injury, disease, and we question the idea of abundance when what little we seem to have is so fleeting. It just disappears in a heartbeat. Well, brethren, I encourage all of us to challenge the thinking and to look beyond the physical and the physical limitations. Now, we're all familiar with the account of Paul's thorn in the flesh, but I'd like to just take a quick look at how that story ends. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, please. We're going to read verses 9 and 10. I'm going to read this from the Bible in basic English. So Paul's made his petition here. And here's the response. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. We all know this. And he said to me, "My grace is enough for you, for my power." Not your power, Paul. "My power is made complete, whole in what is feeble. Most gladly, then, I will take pride in my feeble body, so that the power of Christ may be on me. So I take pleasure in being feeble, in unkind words, in needs, in cruel attacks, in troubles on account of Christ. For when I am feeble, then I am strong." Our weakness, brethren, in the physical, means that the power of God has the capacity to fill our lives in the abundance of Him. And really, what more do we need? What more do we need at the end of the day, as it were? Physical stuff? What's going to happen to it? It's going away. It's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. But God's Spirit, that power that we have access to in our lives today, that is eternal. That is everlasting, transcending everything and anything physical. Abundance. Third attribute of God's power working in and through us is that it gives our lives meaning. It gives our lives meaning. Hebrews chapter 6, please. Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to read verses 4 and 5 here. Kind of extracting this a little bit out of context, but using it to stencil again the idea together of God's Spirit and meaning, vision, and purpose. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4, we read, "For in the case of those who have been once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made," what? "Partakers of the Holy Spirit." Verse 5, "and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." So again, these verses were tying together the idea that God's Spirit, being partakers of that Spirit, having that power in us now, is a taste of what's to come. Again, as we talked about earlier, it's that promise, that earnest of our inheritance of salvation and being ministers in God's kingdom, spiritually whole here on earth. Now, all three of these attributes we've talked about, very well articulated in Christ's parable of the talents. We're not going to go through all the details. We're very familiar with it. But just at a high level, recall that all of them were given talents, abilities, right? That those that used the talents they were given were what? They were blessed with more, right? Abundance. And in turn, given greater responsibilities and opportunity to have a deeper relationship with the Master. Meaning. Ability, abundance, meaning. So how can we be developing these attributes of having the power of God in us today? Turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to read verses 18 through 20 here. And again, to kind of extrapolate some practical things that we can take away to start really tapping in to this tremendous gift that we've been given and what it affords to us. First Thessalonians chapter 5, starting again in verse 18, we read, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances." Now again, I feel that these verses capture very clear practical means for us to grow with the power we've been given. So let's explore this. Let's tease this out. So first, verse 19. And we focused on this through our time together here this morning. But again, to reiterate, acknowledge the reality. Acknowledge the reality that we possess this power. God's Spirit is in us. Acknowledge that reality in the first place. Own it. Believe it. If we live in denial of what we've been given, if we quench or suppress or stifle, as that Greek word can be translated in verse 19, or referencing again back to the parable of the talents, if we live in fear of what we've been given, fear of what that might present to us in life, we're going to lose it. We are going to lose it. That fire will go out. Brethren, now is the time. Now is our opportunity to use this tremendous, tremendous gift that we've been given. Secondly, from verse 18, being thankful for what we've been given. The abundance that we are afforded in this life in the form of, at the very, very least, the opportunity to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Presently, here, in reflection and acknowledgement that we have great abundance physically. Here, now, at the feast, and being mindful of what this time pictures. The tremendous abundance that this time will represent. God's way, again, at the very least, God's way of life covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. And third, from verse 20, and this one kind of maybe taking the positive corollary to what verse 20 says, and that is this: rather than consider what's to come with little value or regard in kind of our day-to-day lives, keeping the vision of our future clear. Keeping the vision of our future clear in our minds. And this is in large part why we are here today and why we're sharing this time together during this festival. To an extent, we're living the dream, right? The reestablishment of God's way of life on earth. In very, very small part, and our role as it's revealed through what? Through what we see prophetically in Scripture. Okay, well, let's begin to wrap up here this morning then. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, please. First John chapter 3, and we're going to read the first two verses here. Words of tremendous encouragement for us. First John chapter 3, starting in verse 1, we read, "So see how great a love the Father has," past tense, "has bestowed upon us." Again, we didn't earn it. It's not because of what we did, not because we're worthy, we're powerful. But this love has been given to us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. Are we aware of that? Are we cognizant of that? That we are the children of God, and His love has been bestowed on us. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Verse 2, "Beloved," again, "now." Today, present tense, now we are children of God. "And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Brethren, when we are resurrected, when we are fully born into the world of the eternal, the world comprised of the power of what we have been talking about here today, we're going to see as God sees. We will be as He is. And we look forward to that time, don't we? We look forward to the time in which we'll be free of physical limitation, free of pain, free of death. We look forward to what? We look forward to that inheritance. We've been given the promise. We look forward to that inheritance of salvation and eternal life. That being said, my hope, my encouragement for all of us today is to not shortchange the earnest, not shortchange the promise, the gift, what we have now in our lives. As it says here in 1 John, God's love for us, our being children of God, is a reality for us today. That being the case, our task is twofold. Own it. Believe it. Own it. Internalize it. Live in the power of God's Spirit working within us. And in turn, be developing the character so that once we are born into the Spirit, we're not going to succumb to the same outcomes that we started with this morning. We talked about the power paradox, right? We're not going to be empowered and then become sociopaths as spirit beings. We won't repeat the same mistake that Lucifer made, right? We're not going to look at God's throne and say, I could do that. No. We're going to fall down on our faces in worship. And in the context of the millennium, we're going to share a wonderful reality with mankind that, yes, there's a better way to do this, a much better way. Leadership, those in positions of authority, those with power, they don't have to be tyrants. They don't have to be abusers. You don't have to rely on your own will or hope that you're self-aware enough that you'll be able to serve other people without becoming corrupt. Rather, the power. As Christ refers to the Father in Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, and Mark chapter 14, verse 62, the power is love. Outgoing, genuine concern for others. Brethren, let's own this. Let's own this. Let's own this power within us. Let's allow it to give us the capabilities to lead us into an abundance of opportunity and the strength to endure and to grow beyond just enduring, and allow it to open our minds to what the future has in store. Let's allow the Father to move us through all we need to experience in this life so that we can exercise His power as spiritually complete, proven to be virtuous ministers to the rest of His children in their time.